This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد ومن والاه. We praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, send peace and blessings upon Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, upon his family, companions, and those who follow them until the end of time. Assalamu alaikum, everybody. Welcome back to our session on family law and going through the issue of marriage. Alhamdulillah. And so this actually, I didn't realize it was advertised as like an 8-week course, but this is like a long. So we'll go through marriage, we'll go through divorce. We'll talk about everything that sort of surrounds this process. So that way, as we said in the very beginning, like you're functional. You have a functional literacy of what's going on. And my hope is that eventually what I'm using to teach you will be like a textbook that can be taught specifically to like, you know, MSA folks or even like seniors in high school. Maybe the reason there's such a high divorce rate is we don't teach like these things.
Yeah.
And so there's like a smoke and mirrors. We see when Prophet Musa, what was the remedy to him being able to have patience? وَكَيْفَ تَصْبِرُ عَلَى مَا لَمْ تُحِيطْ بِهِ خُبْرًا. Like, how can you be patient with what you don't know? Well, if you know it, then you'll be patient. But not knowing is what leads to impatience. I say that to my 5-year-old, like, every day 1,000 times, right? But knowing is very important. To being able to slow your life down and to kind of control things and not be controlled by it. So that's my hope. So as I mentioned, last time I think we talked about, we talked about the process of getting to know someone, and we went through a section on like dating apps. We talked about meeting alone in public places. We talked about catfishing being absolutely haram at every level, right? Not just the physical appearance, that's very Western, but even like the religious appearance, you know, lying about a person's religiosity, financials, things like that, family issues, health issues. We talked about premarital counseling. We talked about times where like you have to tell people, yeah, you're about to marry, or you may be talking to someone who's like really problematic. And that it's incumbent upon you to warn those people if it's true, not if it's just like an assumption. Now, I've seen that happen where people are like, yeah, I told this person, like, don't marry this person. Why? I don't know. I just feel this way. It's not acceptable. Right? There has to be something clear there. So today we're going to get into the marriage contract itself. It may be a little heavy, but again, like, I think there are certain points that are very important for our situation here in the U.S. My job as a jurist in America is to think about us. And I'm not like America first, so I know everybody's worried right now. But in the sense of serving our community, we have a unique set of issues. So somebody may watch this being recorded. Their jurists, their challenges, their particulars are different than ours. So as we get into talking about the marriage contract, let's talk about what's recommended before the contract happens. So number one is actually it's recommended to perform the marriage contract in the masjid, if possible. It's the sunnah of the early Muslims. And on Friday, if possible, because Friday is considered one of our Eids. It's considered like our weekly holiday, alhamdulillah. And we know that it's the most favorable day based on narrations of the Prophet. But like, you don't have to burden yourself to do this. I'm just saying these are recommendations. Also, it's good to do it between the time of Asr and Maghrib, because we know that's the time where dua is accepted on Fridays. As mentioned, the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So making it more likely that the supplications, you know, for the new couple will be accepted, inshallah. There's also a narration that it's commendable to do it in the evening time. Evening means after Asr. From the hadith of Abu Huraira, who said that the Prophet said, perform marriages in the evening for it's blessed. The second is related to the actual khutbah, like what's said, you know, when people get married. First of all, it's not an obligation to have a khutbah. And this may seem to you and I like, oh, well, but I've someone who became Muslim, I've been in communities where people honestly didn't know how to do marriage khutbah. And so the minimum is just to say Bismillah, Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala Rasulillah. It's over with. Congratulations. Right? At a minimum. All Sunnis and I believe also the Ja'fari school agree on this issue. Because the man, when he came to the Prophet, peace be upon him, and he said, marry her to me, and he married this man to this woman without a khutbah. She said, okay, you both agree, then I marry you according to Islam. What should someone say? I put it in here. It's the famous, you know, khutbatul al-haja, the famous khutbah of the Prophet, peace be upon him, the small, short sermon that he would give. When people get married, I put also the transliteration for people who may need it for themselves. You can read it for yourself. I don't want to be redundant, and I'm sure we've all heard it so many times, but that takes us to some questions, especially for here in the U.S. A chaplain contacted me, who's at a prison as well as works on a college campus, and quote said, I'm not confident in my Arabic. Is it permissible for me to conduct marriages and people embracing Islam in English? And it's a question that we get quite a bit. There's a difference in fluency, and then there's a difference in, you know, trying to make it through, you know. So the answer is the use of Arabic is not a condition for the validity of a person's shahada. Like, so someone, it's strange, right? People become Muslim and like the community makes them say this thing in Arabic. But you could say like, قُلْ أُرِيدَ نَشْتَرِي بَطِيخ. You know, say like, I want to buy batikh, I want to buy watermelon, and they'd say it. And like, and most of the audience wouldn't know what was being said. Like, takbir, Allahu Akbar, mashallah, hasat ala batikh. You know? Batikh skandarani. So like, if someone wants to say it in Arabic, that's good. Sometimes they feel more like, yeah, you know, I've really done it. But it's not a condition to say the shahada in Arabic. In fact, Imam al-Aqqani says, وَفُصِرَ الْإِسْلَامَ بِالتَّصْدِيقِ وَنُطْقُ فِيهِ خَلْفُ بِالتَّحْقِيقِ. In Jawahir al-Tawheed, it's one poem we had to learn. He said, you know, saying even the shahada is different over, let alone saying it in Arabic. Does someone have to say shahada or not? There's a difference amongst Sunni theologians on that issue, on three opinions. So then let alone like having someone, maybe sometimes you have, I'll ask the person myself. And I've had people tell me like, I'm embarrassed, like, you know, in front of everybody. I don't want to start, you know, my relationship with the community, you know, fumbling through Arabic. So it's perfectly acceptable for them to say, I testify that there's no God but Allah and that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. It's enough for them to say, I believe God is one and Prophet Muhammad is a prophet. Actually, ijmalan, not tafsilan. But that's a different discussion. But that also brings us to the issue of the marriage contract. Well, if neither of them speak Arabic, why would you do the contract in Arabic in the first place? Because the condition of any contract is what? Is to understand it. So we see something now that a community that gets lost in ritual and forgets meaning, that's a sign of a problem. Whereas the meaning doesn't matter anymore. What matters now is the ritual. That should concern us. But what should matter is the meaning of the contract. You're getting married. Like, you probably want to understand what you're saying and what's being said. So the principle applies broadly to all contracts. Remember this, including marriage. Regarding the validity of a marriage contract in a language other than Arabic, Ibn Qudama is a great jurist in Al-Mughni. He writes, if someone does not know Arabic, it is valid for them to conduct a marriage contract in their own language. So like, if you're doing the marriage and you don't speak Arabic, that's fine. But also if you're the couple, you don't speak Arabic, that's okay. As they are incapable of using anything else, similar to a mute person. However, they must use expressions that convey the specific meaning of the Arabic term. So it should, like, what we understand to be the meanings of marriage should be used. Ensuring that the language includes the particular meanings associated with, like, the Islamic idea of marriage. It is not obligatory for someone who does not know Arabic to learn the specific Arabic terms of the contract. So, like, you don't have to learn all those terms related to the contract. That also brings up the discussion about people who might have to use sign language in order to get married. And so we find in classical texts that it was acceptable So we have large community of people, oftentimes who aren't served even in our own nonprofits, but let alone in their marriage services and other things, perfectly acceptable to execute a contract in that way using sign language, for example. As long as they show they're understanding what you're saying. Same thing for someone who's blind, who's in Braille. The next is publicizing the marriage. And we're going to talk about this a lot because there's different scenarios and people tend to get it confused, as we'll talk about today. It's recommended to announce the marriage. This is different than witnessing the marriage. So pay attention. This is just announcing the marriage to people. Using the duff, the hand drum, to publicize it so that it became known amongst people. However, as I write, the duff is not what's important. What's important is how you can send out cards. That's a duff. It's 2024. You could grab a microphone and, like, you know, someone could sing a song or a poem or any means that we use to announce and let people know publicly that the people are married. Alhamdulillah. It could even be after the masjid, you know, after Jummah, someone stands up and says, we want to announce that our, you know, this couple was married. It doesn't have to be the drum, is what I'm saying, the duff. The goal is not the what or the how. The goal is the what. And oftentimes people get confused with this. They don't even know how to play the duff. They want a duff. What are you going to do with it? And the Prophet ﷺ said the distinction between what is lawful and unlawful is the sound of the duff, meaning that the marriage is announced. That's why some jurists are of the opinion that publicizing it, you shouldn't, you have to. Because this hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. But pay attention to this. There's a lot of sloppiness on this and a lot of people following their desires and doing secret marriages, which are 100,000% bakwas, shaitan, that are not acceptable. But this is just publicly announcing the marriage. People know. At the time of the aqd. It's also encouraged to supplicate for the new couple. We know there's numerous supplications. I put some here with their transliterations. Barakallahu lakuma wa barakallahu alaykuma wa jama'a baynakuma fi khairin wa afiya. You know, the Prophet used to say, may Allah bless both of you. May Allah unite you in goodness and well-being. Don't say mabruk. I know Urdu atiye. I know how sometimes in certain cultures say mabruk. Mabruk in Arabic is a naqa jalisa. Mabruk actually means a camel that's sitting down. The word, and I know some Egyptians hate it, is mubarak.
Bad.
Okay, so you should say mubarak, not mabruk. Don't go and correct people. I'm just for your FYI. Don't go like start hitting on uncles and aunties and tell them they're saying it wrong. That's telling you, relax. But for your own information, you know, I'm sure the people would rather have a blessed marriage than a bunch of camels. So say mubarak, inshallah. We're going to talk about now the pillars of the marriage. And what is meant by pillar is what's called rukn or arkan. And what that means is something which is intrinsic to the actual act. It's different than a condition. So for example, Fatiha is a rukn of salah. But facing the qibla is not a rukn, it's a shart condition. But they're both essential. So you're not to get too caught up in things, but it's sort of an important designation to know, especially in contracts in Islam, that the rukn is something from arkan, like arkan al-Islam, the five pillars of Islam, is something which is intrinsic to the mahiyat al-fi'l, to the essence of the action. Without it, it can't function. Where shart is also essential, but it's a condition which is outside of the act, like facing the qibla. So Fatiha is rukn. The condition of prayer is facing the qibla, for example. Wudu, is it going to be a rukn or is it going to be a pillar or a condition? What do you think, based on what I just said? Condition, because it's outside of the act, it's not in the act. Sujood, is it a pillar? You two can answer. You're saving everybody here. Stop doing that. Put some pressure on them. Make them feel some heat, man. Right? Is sujood is going to be a condition, prostrating a condition in prayer, or a pillar? Good. Hey, thank you. Pillar, right? Because it's in the act, right? So same thing now with contracts. There are certain things that are considered inside the act itself. Certain things that are outside of the act itself that are essential to the contract, but they're not intrinsic to the act of the contract. And that's important when we talk about that secret marriage garbage soon, inshallah. So the pillars of marriage, a pillar is a fundamental aspect of something. Its strongest part, we're talking about legally. It's a legal definition now, shara'an, is a fundamental aspect of something, its strongest part and the essential component of its essence. The essence cannot exist or be complete without its components, without these pillars. And likewise, marriage cannot be valid without these three things. These are the three pillars of marriage. The first is spouses. If you don't have a couple, you don't have marriage, right? And we talked about what that means. We talked about same-sex marriage, the invalidity of it. We talked about people marrying jinn. This is all nonsense. People are saying they're marrying jinns. You ain't married no jinn, man. Okay? We talked about non-Muslim relationships. We talked about a lot of things on the validity of the spouse, I think on a first or second session together. So it is required that both spouses be free from legal impediments that would prevent or prohibit the marriage from being valid. Such impediments include permanent or temporary prohibitions. It's like a temporary prohibition is like she's going through iddah. Permanent, she's married, or he's married.
What?
And she has a condition that he can't remarry, as we'll talk about tonight. Get your pins ready. As in the case of women observing a waiting period or due to nursing or marital relations or maybe their family, like brother and sister. God help us. Gets real out in the streets, man. The second pillar is the offer and the acceptance. It's called ijab wa qabul. It means the proposal, and then there's the acceptance of the proposal. We talked about early on that the acceptance cannot be based on duress. Although culturally this happens a lot, religiously it's not allowed to force somebody to marry somebody. And this could be done on behalf of the bride or the groom, or they can do it on their own. Either way is fine. Usually I ask people, they're asking me to do their marriage, like, do you want to accept it or do you want your family to do it for you? And it's as simple as saying, like, do you marry, I propose to marry you according to Islam, I accept. Doesn't need to be overly complex. There's some difference of opinions. It's in the text. You can read it about verbiage and language related to expressions within marriage contracts. This is for students at a seminary, so I didn't feel like it was something we needed to go through. It can make things a little bit more complicated. The third pillar of marriage is the subject of the contract, which is the relationship. And how it's going to impact the individuals involved and the lawful bond that they form with each other. The scholars actually had a lot of great things to say about marriage because of this, because people were using their own agency to choose to live with one another. And so you have some of the early Muslims who say, like, there's no better blessing than to find love with someone that you spend your life with, who is, like, in this relationship for being a better person, for living a life together. That takes us to a very similar question like we addressed earlier, and that is, so we said there are three like fundamental issues here, right? The couple, we're not talking about conditions. I mean, what about the wali? Is the wali in the marriage or outside the marriage?
Counseling.
Is the witnesses in the marriage or outside the marriage? That's where people start to get confused. That's why I believe like if we plan to open a Swiss branch here at Center DC next year, inshallah, teaching our classes, One of the things that should be taught is terms, like terminology. People, like, they have a 30,000 foot understanding of what they're reading now instead of being constantly in the woods, you know? And then also people get hurt. So we talked about the spouses. And number two, we talked about the proposal and the acceptance of the proposal. And then number three, the actual subject matter of that contract. And there's parts of that contract which are definitive, we all agree upon them, which are kind of the very clear religious dictates, cultural dictates that come with marriage contracts. As we'll talk about in a second, there are stipulations that can be added to a marriage contract, or stipulations that can be removed from a marriage contract. But the question comes up, the validity of a marriage contract in languages other than Arabic. So first and foremost, remember, like, the idea of having a written marriage contract is new. 200 years ago, nobody had a paper.
Beat.
Right? And nobody were able to... They have great records, like the Ottomans and Palestine. The records are incredible, although, you know, there's this attempt to erase what's going on there. Lebanon and Egypt, I know for sure the records were actually remarkable for things that happened, but still people didn't walk around with their marriage contracts. I have an opinion that in the United States, like, if your marriage contract isn't written down, I believe it has to be written down. And it should be recorded somewhere. Just because one of the goals of Islamic law is to prevent chaos. And so what happens is this chaos. We're married, we're not married, yes we are, no we're not. I have a case, man, astaghfirullah, man, in Oklahoma where I, you know, was born and raised, of an individual who's been frozen in a morgue for 2 years, who died as Muslim, and that's the issue. Was he married to this woman or not? You know, they don't have any paperwork. They got married overseas. Somehow she came here. It's a mess, but he's not buried. So I on these issues, I tend to lean towards where there's a lack of chaos and stress for children and the family and financials, and just leads to sort of a lot of irresponsibility potentially. So jurists agree that, you know, a marriage contract can be in any language. Again, it goes back to what we talked about earlier. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hasn't taught us all to speak Arabic, you know, fluently, and that would be an undue burden on people. And the Quran says Allah will not put a burden on someone more than they can handle. What if, this is just a side note I put here to kind of create a break because I know it's very serious. What if someone gets married in jest, you know? I was just playing. Well, be careful what you play with, because according to the majority, that's a valid marriage. Based on the Prophet's statement, three matters are serious, whether you take in earnest or in jest, divorce, marriage, and taking back a spouse after divorce. It's not something that should be played with. All right, so don't let people put us in those situations. That takes us to our last discussion. I think we have maybe this or one more on conditions added to a marriage contract. So this is a very important section, especially when it comes to functionality, because often people ask about the validity of prenups. Oh. Especially, I know at my age, people get married in their 40s and 50s. By that time, they have a lot of assets. And sometimes they have children. So there's concern that, you know, God forbid this marriage doesn't work and I lose, you know, these assets that I've acquired or the wealth I've acquired, and so on and so forth. So conditions, adding conditions to a marriage contract.
Is it valid or not valid to have prenup?
Is it valid or not valid to free? Wait, dang, man. Brothers, what the answer, like, okay, that's it. Yeah, it's valid, bye. Let's get into it. Let's talk about it, because I know sometimes, in my experience, people don't like to talk about this before they get married. But let me just say this, your ability to have the awkward conversations before you get married is often indicative of your readiness for marriage. Because marriage is about having awkward conversations. Right? Sorry. Why are you laughing, bro? Your wife's here, man. Wife's not even here. What I'm saying is, what I meant by that is that you love the person enough where you can have very uncomfortable conversations. You can push through it because you have a bond with one another. And so oftentimes what I see when people want to get married, like, oh, I can't talk about that. Why? Why are you self-censoring? Why are you self-censoring yourself? You need to be with a person that you don't have to self-censor around. Because eventually it comes out in the what? In the wash. And usually when it's bent up and held in, it comes out in an ugly way. I haven't said this for 2 years. Why didn't you say it? You know what I mean? You're the one that held it in. So oftentimes I encourage people, actually, you should have these uncomfortable conversations before marriage so that you're able to gauge yourself emotionally. How emotionally mature am I to have these conversations? Thank you so much. And then also, how do you work through disagreement? You want to create a resume of that. So prenups, right? Everybody woke up with a prenup. and conditions and stipulations are things that you should learn about and be able to talk to. So Jewish opinion on stipulations in marriage contracts. A marriage contract with specific conditions are called shurut muqayyad or muqayyada. It's considered valid by consensus, no matter what the conditions are, except in cases where it's like, you know, if I marry you, you know, then this person can marry your friend. My dad will marry you to me if your dad will marry your sister to my brother. It's called shighar. Or I'll marry you to I don't want to say me because I love my daughters too much, but somebody will marry their daughter to someone else in exchange for their daughter. Or if someone were to marry, like a friend of someone, okay, yeah, I'll marry your ex-wife, we'll consummate and I'll divorce her so you can marry her again. This is in the books of fiqh. Muhallil. So those kind of conditions obviously are like not allowed, right? Sort of egregious things. Some conditions are valid and binding, making the contract fully enforceable, while others are invalid and are simply ignored. So the contract will stay, but the conditions are forgotten. If the conditions are invalid, they would stay with the contract. Although there's two opinions about the validity of this that we're going to talk about in a second. Yeah. So the majority of Sunni madhhabs, the Hanafis, the Shafis, and the Malikis, I'm trained in the Hanafi and the Maliki schools, the majority of scholars believe that conditions added to a marriage contract are generally invalid, unless they meet the following criteria. Number one, the condition is naturally required by the contract. So like a natural outcome of marriage, it comes with marriage. Number two, the condition supports or complements the contract. Number three, the condition is specifically permitted by Islamic law. Something Islamic law allows, it's just not in the contract, they want to put it in there. Number four, the condition is a common and accepted practice. Al-urf, wal-urf muhakkam. So for example, let's say she lives somewhere where women don't do housework. That's the custom. Or the opposite, where women do the housework. So one of them wants to put that in the contract. That's supported by custom. But they would have to agree on it. I'm just giving you as an example. Yeah, you need to join that WhatsApp group so you can get the free book, man. Shameless plug. The condition is naturally required by the contract. Meaning that, you know, marital life comes with certain things. It naturally comes out of being married. The condition supports or complements the contract. The condition is specifically permitted by Islamic law. So, example of number two would be like, okay, we're going to do post-marital counseling. It's going to support the overall health of the contract. The condition is specifically permitted by Islamic law. But it's just not mentioned in the contract. Like, we'll make da'wah. The condition is a common and accepted practice, meaning, urf muhakkam, that it's a common custom. Like, for example, one furnishes the house, says it's done by custom, just hypothetically. So that could be put into the contract as a custom. There are some evidences they use for this. Number one, the Prophet ﷺ forbid transactions which combine conditions, saying the sale with a condition is forbidden. So they say that the statement of the Prophet is like, applies to all contracts. You can't just start adding conditions to contracts. Although there's details to this, by the way. Number two, Imam Malik narrates in the Muwatta that the Prophet prohibited urbun, which is like if I buy something from you, I put down a deposit, but then you cancel, you can keep the deposit. It's the worst transaction in history, right? So the Prophet said, thank God he said this is not allowed. The second is the Hanbali opinion. The Hanbali school allows conditions in marriage contracts, except in two situations. Number one, the condition contracts the purpose of the contract. So like, I'm going to marry you and I'm never going to be there. It's like, well, why are we getting married? I'm marrying you and I'm going to join SpaceX and fly to Mars. Right? kind of undermines the contract, the purpose of marriage. وَجَعَلَ بَيْنَكُمْ مَوَدَّةً وَرَحْمَةً. His mercy and rahmah. Number two, the condition is has a clear prohibition against the Sharia. So like, yeah, I'll marry you as long as I can, you know, rob banks. Yeah, I don't think that's going to work, brother. So here we see something that the Hanbalis, they're much more liberal in their allowance of what can be concluded into the contract. That's why the majority of jurists in the Muslim world take the Hanbali opinion. Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Morocco, Kuwait, most of the Arab countries, Turkey, regardless of their madhab. Madhab business is for cocoa melon people. That's cocoa melon Islam. You don't go to a faqih and say, I want this fatwa on this madhab. That's not his job. If you want that, you go read a book by yourself. The job of the faqih is to make the law alive for you and to live and to serve you. Not to preserve the past, but to preserve you in that moment. You have to be very careful of this sometimes. So the Hanbali madhab now is allowing there to be much more sort of leeway on this issue, and we'll talk about why in a second. Here are some of the evidences of the Hanbali school. Number one, the hadith of the Prophet, al-Muslimuna ala shurutihim, statement of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, but there's also a statement in Bukhari that the Prophet said reconciliation is permissible amongst Muslims except for what's forbidden. Muslims are bound by their conditions, yani al-Muslimun ala shurutihim. They are bound according to the conditions they make. Unless a condition allows what is haram or prohibits what is permissible. Also, the statement of Sayyidina Umar, entitlements are determined by conditions. You are bound by what you stipulate. And Sayyidina Umar is saying this in the context of a case, a court case. You're bound by the conditions you made on yourself. Third, the principle of mutual benefit in contracts. Like the overall job of a contract, ideally, is to protect people and benefit people. Especially religious, like marriage contracts. It's meant to benefit and protect. So the primary purpose of contracts is the mutual benefit, I define benefits here for you now, of the parties involved, making it permissible for them to modify or enhance the terms to achieve the purpose of marriage. But my personal preference in doing this for and on the Fiqh Council is my personal preference in seeing the growth and complexity of the community in the U.S. over the last 30 years is the Hanbali school. Personally, me. Conditions are allowed into the marriage contract that allows conditions. It creates a clarity that is often lacking when couples are fighting. I've seen this all the time. People get divorced, they're no longer as just as they were before they got married. Right? They're not going to be like, well, you know, I have so much clarity now and I want to make sure I do this right. They're like, I want to kill this person for the sake of Allah. Right, that's what it is. Like, we have to be honest. And so at that moment, what do you do to preserve, and God protect us, clarity in the face of anger, cathartic emotions, and then family. I remember one time at Dar Ifta, not respecting my Egyptian brother, you know, there was a fist fight at Dar Ifta. I was there, man, between families, people throwing chairs, man. You know, and I was like, dang, dude, sure. Getting lit up here in Egypt. They had to call the police. So how do we, and everyone has a story. Everyone has a riwaya. Everyone has a narration. So what can be used at that moment to protect us from all these emotions and fighting and also protect people is if there were conditions put into the contract before the contract, before the marriage happened. So it creates a sense of balance. It protects us from instability and chaos. It protects also men. Oftentimes men, they lose everything. So it can be used in a way to, and it protects women who've been married to a man for 30 years, and he's like, well, you get nothing by. She raised the kids, she gave her life. You know, the brother went to grad school, went to medical school. She helped out, and now he's out the door. I've seen this happen. So this preserves justice, preserves clarity, and also allows us to, like, get all the ratchetness, excuse my language, out of the way. All that fighting can stop. We have a document. Boom, bye. Yes, ma'am.
Sorry, I'm not sure if you covered this already, but are there specific things that should be in a marriage contract, like with by default? If what you're talking about are.
Then we'll get to that next week. the guts of the contract, yeah. Before we got into the contract, like, I was thinking before we actually, you know, get there, we'll address some of the things prior to that. But it's a good question. So that's my personal preference, just in what I've seen. Family members are also rarely able to exhibit the justice needed to navigate marriage disputes, man. My mom is going to ride or die with me. That's just how it is. Unfortunately, right? That's just how it is. My mom's not even Muslim. She'd be like, Imam Malik said, Ahmad ibn Hanbal. She'll start dropping imams on you. She don't know what she's talking about, man. Qala Rasulullah. Like, dang, who's this white lady? Are you Muslim? I am Muslim. My son is. Thus, contracts serve as a means to stabilize the situation. We want stability. And also, man, if you have kids, you don't need to end your marriage in this massive Jake Paul Tyson stuff, man. That's not how you want to end it. I'm serious. You want to end it because you're going to have to co-parent. And so you got to think about all those kind of broader implications of what all this means. Keeping things civil as possible. Allah says, فَأَمْسِكُهُنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفٍ أَوْ فَارِقُهُنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفٍ. Allah says to men in particular, release them in kindness or retain them in kindness. Bil ma'ruf. Didn't say release them like in ratchetness. Right? Said do so with like some decorum. One of the ways we can preserve that is a contract, is what I'm saying. Because people can't be left to it. Can't be left to it. Imam An-Nasafi writes about that verse, meaning you have the choice. If you wish, you may take her back and retain her with kindness and goodwill. Alternatively, if you wish, you may refrain from taking her back, allowing the divorce to happen while avoiding harm. We talked about this very early on. One of the goals of Islamic law is keep people away from being harmed. And it's unfortunate. It's hard to find, man. Because we haven't put the support financially specific in the U.S. to create the institutional support we need to protect ourselves. Nobody complains about the peanuts on Southwest, man. So if you pay for peanuts, you get peanuts, man. That's how it happens. Doesn't mean people need to pay, but scaling religious institutions, that they do a good job. Impact and outcome. Based on the majority opinion, if such conditions exist that do not, if we take both schools and we apply them, okay, each of them have a very different outcome. The first opinion is that, like, largely conditions aren't allowed to be introduced into the contract. So what that means is that those conditions are rendered void, but the contract is valid. That's the majority. But according to the Hanbalis, if someone puts in the contract that if this happens, we're divorced, the conditions stay, but what stops?
Yep.
The contract. The opposite happens. And so I have also experienced how that creates a level of discipline and focus that's kind of needed now. It's not like, this ain't the old days, man. People are wild. And so sometimes these protective measures are important so that people think four times before they do something, not just think twice. So the first opinion, yeah, these conditions may be there. They're rendered as invalid, doesn't matter. The contract stays. We'll talk about the application of this in a second. The Hanbali school, which is supported by the actions of many of the early Muslims, the contract will be rendered invalid potentially or impacted, and the conditions would stay. Everybody understand? Everybody with me? Examples. The husband stipulates that his wife will not work and that she will stay home and focus on home building. She refuses. So they agree to it. They wrote in the contract. They both signed it. They agreed to it. In such cases, he has the right to end the marriage based on the conditions they agreed, according to Hanbali school. Number two, she stipulates that he cannot marry a second, third, or fourth wife. Puts in the contract. If he does, the marriage is void. And they agree. They signed this. Ibn Qudama, I mentioned him earlier, says, if she stipulates that he must not move her from her home or city, must not travel with her, or must not marry another wife. What he means by travel back in the days, like hitting a Silk Road for like 10 years. Not like going to freaking Atlanta, man. Okay? Or must not marry another wife, then he is obligated to fulfill these conditions. If he does not, she has the right to annul the marriage. This has been narrated from Umar Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas and Amr ibn As. People think this is simp imam stuff. This ain't simp imam stuff. We need to be very careful with that. Because we're not a community that calls each other names. As mentioned in Surah Al-Hujurat, we're a community that talks about things academically. Maybe somebody says, but like, this is sunnah. Actually, getting a second wife isn't sunnah. It's considered permissible according to all four madhabs. It's not sunnah. We need to be careful with this. We'll talk about it in the future. But also, what about the sunnah of marrying someone that's 25 years older than you? We can't be selective in our application of the sunnah. I mean, if we're going to be passionate about it. But here, a ta'addud, Imam Khalil, he says, faqad. فَهُوَ إِبَاحَ يعني على إِبَاحَ يعني it's permissible, not sunnah. That's all four madhabs. So therefore, that's why this condition can be there. Sheikh Ibn Baz, rahimahullah, was asked about this issue, and he gave the same answer. He's Hanbali. Number three, if they structure a financial agreement for, God forbid, post-divorce, and the settlement of their assets and their wealth, noting certain stipulations and conditions, that becomes binding upon them. So that's your answer to prenup. Any condition, any questions about this before we move on? Yes, ma'am.
So, can you explain how the condition would override the actual contract? So does it mean that you're like automatically divorced if that condition?
Well, you need to. It's up to. So, let's say you conditioned on this guy that if he moved out of the country, you can divorce him. So now that's your agency. You have the right to choose now. So it doesn't mean like suddenly, pow, okay, we're done. Right? It would have to be adjudicated, ideally.
Right?
But the power of annulment is in the hands of the one who laid out the condition.
But it would be annulment. No.
Yeah, so this is where it gets sticky, because this would be a court-ordered divorce, which usually is called fasch. And what that means, it's a permanent divorce. It's not 1, 2, 3. So we have a very important principle. We'll get to it when you talk. We'll get to this at divorce in the future. Talk about divorce, right? Because divorce is a big topic that people should learn about. But anything which is court-ordered in Islam is considered a permanent, irrevocable divorce. Yes, ma'am.
And how you like go through this with divorces for over, I think it kind of falls under this. But I don't know, like a decade ago, I took this course on the woman that allowed to ask for one of the men's divorces, and I was curious how that would work within the contract.
I don't understand the question, I'm sorry.
So apparently, not apparently, but women currently is within their right to bring this son as to if they want out, they do something called for that, they can't do a divorce themselves. But apparently, if women are allowed to ask for even one of the man's three divorces within the contract, is one of those their condition? And I was curious if how that kind of looks.
I'm unaware of that, sorry. Okay. My apologies. No. But we'll talk about khula. You look for it. I mean, because it's a lot out there, I'm sure it's an ocean. Family law is huge. And there's millions of cases that have happened, but we'll talk about khula in the future. We'll get to it. Yes, sir.
So you went through specifically the Hanafi school of thought when it comes to prenup and additional conditions added to generic contract. But the four conditions that that was highlighted in the class for the other schools of thought, none of them contradict having a prenup or having conditions added. It just means to fall within those realms. So wouldn't it be permissible even in those schools of thought to have allow for conditions to be added or a prenup to be added?
They're not as easy as the Hanbalis. They're gonna make you kind of work through things.
Okay.
And so it can get complicated.
Okay. But surface level
legalese, it gets lost in the words.
Okay. Understood.
And then what happens is you run into people that may not be thoroughly trained. And so you go to them, you're like, hey, I want to put conditions on my contract. Oh, there's no conditions in our madhab. Well, there are, but they may not be at that level, no offense to them, to be able to help you navigate that. Right? We talked about this, how people regurgitate, like, marriage is half your religion. Right? We went through it, and you guys are like, we all thought that was hadith. It's in Bukhari. It's like, it's not Bukhari. It's not a hadith, right? Statement of Tawus. Same thing happens even within religious. Taqleed is important, but also taqleed becomes sort of a unhealthy sort of way to not do work, right? Or not to do proper research. And so just blindly following what's said without thinking is easy, it's convenient, but are you really serving people? I'm serving people.
So essentially, key other three schools of thought. Yes.
Sit with the mufti from one of those schools.
Yeah, I mean, it's a little bit complicating the verbiage and navigating to it. The Hanabi, maybe.
Two conditions. You know, excuse me. I don't know if one had that flu, but we had it for 2 weeks. God help you. It's the serious business.
You have mentioned like what's normal in society. Like, what if you start coming up with conditions to remedy what's going wrong normally?
So normal means what's normal amongst the righteous Muslims. Right? That's our cultural reference, not like what, I don't know, who's doing what out there, man. You know what I'm saying? You used to, you know, Saturday night. Like, we're thinking now within the purview of, like, Islamic normal, like the righteous people. Like, righteous is like normal. Normal Muslims, not like, you know, just the super pious people, but like what's normally accepted. Right. So like mahar, that's why there's never an answer on it. We'll talk about it. But you go to a book of fiqh, like, I need to know the mahar of, like, I want to get married. What's my dowry? It's like, there's no number. It's left to where you are. It's left to your custom. Yes, sir.
So two people right off the ark, can they, what do you, minimum for what is the dance game to, like, rain and, you know, get it notarized, but that suffice as a marriage contract? Or do they have to go from the state as well?
So I was going to, I don't know your name. Yasmin asked a great question. So next week we'll talk about, or 2 weeks from now, like, how do you make sure this works? Because you could write it all day long. If it's not notarized, nobody cares. And if you don't actually get it written by a lawyer, nobody cares. It's been my experience. Even out-of-court settlement divorces that I've seen written by a local imam, they go to a judge, and the judge is like, I'm sorry, man, I can't do anything with this. Right? So, yeah, this is a great question, Sheba. You want to take this to, well, next week or 2 weeks, you know, someone that's a lawyer who has a Sharia background as well, or works with imams, and they write it for you, and then you get it notarized. Absolutely. You know why I like doing this? Because when I do this, people are like, man, this is really serious. It's your marriage. Like, yeah, it is very serious. Like, what do you think it is? Right? That we shouldn't have an attitude that it's أَخَذْنَا مِنْكُمْ مِيثَاقِ. It's مِيثَاقِ. It's not even عَهَد. It's an incredible, incredible covenant between you and the person. So that's what I meant by creating the systems that bring a sense. The stronger the scale is sometimes, the more sanctity something has.
Yeah.
Right, so there is a sense of, yo, I need to do this right. At the same time, some people might not be able to do all this. We don't want to make it impossible for people to get married either. There's a unique balance here. But I tell you, if you have assets, you have things like that, you know, middle-aged folks, man, protect yourself at all times. Because, you know, you never know. And God protects us, man. I had a family member, non-Muslim, got taken for like hundreds of thousands of dollars. You know, this 80-year-old man calls me, I got a 23-year-old girlfriend. I'm like,
I think things.
You jahiliya non-Muslims, man, right, you know? And I had to give him a long lecture. He's like, you Muslims always telling people what to do. She loves me. Imagine, he told me he has definition in his shoulders. Dude's 83. So I said, bro, that's wrinkles, bro. That's not definition in your shoulders, man. I mean, he got mad and hung up on me. But he died. And it was actually my father. And she took everything from him, everything. So, you know, hey, man, protect yourself at all times. And then protect people around you that are older than you. And just lesson learned. So we'll quickly, briefly talk about the conditions for a marriage's validity. And then we'll get back to the contracts, as I said, in 2 weeks.
So,
but now we're talking about conditions. And conditions mean things that must be there but are outside of the act. So the contract is in the act. The couple is in the act. Right, the acceptance and proposals in the act. The first is the mahar, We'll get into it in more detail because it's a discussion that needs to be had, but it is required, even if not at the time of the contract. But it is required. And what do we mean by a condition for validity? Meaning that the outcomes of the marriage happen, inheritance, distribution of wealth, children, maintenance, right? The rights of marriage happen when the contract is valid. When the contract's invalid, those things they need to be looked at. So one is the mahr.
Makat.
And it's required, but not at the time of the contract. And sometimes people make a big deal about it. It should be agreed upon. If you're doing the marriage for the couple, you want to ask, you guys agree on it? Okay, that's good. You don't have to know what it is. If you're doing the marriage, if they say they agree, they agree.
So you're going to have to be looking for.
But it should be known amongst a couple before consummation. Because the validity of the contract now, the contract, one of the outcomes of the marriage contract is physical relationship. See that?
Yeah, by the way, it is occurring.
Good, yeah, that's where I headed next. Good. That means I'm doing a good job.
What if the severance fails?
That's a problem, man. Again, we don't have systems to, a lot of times people get mad at the imams, but we don't have detectives to go and do things. But this guy never paid me my mahar, and imam said, hey, but he didn't help me get my mahar back. How? What do I do?
Is it
sinful?
Go back, it's up to her if she wants to stay.
So if they're still married, and she's like, Habib T, I get it, it's fine, no problem, take your time, whatever,
And you get to kiss him, but he never gave it to her.
So yeah.
10 years in at this point. What happens then? It's up to her, or no, it's considered like...
Not you, right? No, okay. Fine, so we're 10 years in, I'm like...
No, I'm just...
What I just walk into?
But what happens at that point?
She should go to her wali. She go to her wali and tell him, look, you need to tell this...
Forget about it, you're 10 years in.
Why? It's so unacceptable, man.
And you say, is it up to her again, whether or not she wants to stay with the condition of marriage?
Yeah, yeah.
Or is that not a strong enough condition to be...
That's the reason to be upset. Yeah. We just don't have systems in place to enforce any of this. That's the problem, right? So we have to think about it. In many ways, this is state law, right? Or federal law. We're not going to be able to step on people's toes. And that's why, I lean towards on these kind of issues, relying on the state. Because it's not that imam can't do anything, it's just he can't do anything, right? I've had it where a spouse disappears for a long period of time. And so they're like, can you help me, find this person? How? I wish I could, but I don't know how. Or what do I do? How do I find that person? Where I've been in cases in D.C. District Court where the person went overseas and that judge found them overseas and sent them a registered mail that if you don't respond to me, I will be annulling your marriage. That's power, right? We don't have that kind of power, right? So sometimes I think we have to frame discussions with people at the end of the day, you probably got to go to court for this because it's just going to, that's why sometimes when you deal on issues of ahwal al-shakhsiyya, with the noble, so you feel like you're in a circle. There's no answer because there's no enforceable power. Right. Well, can you go tell them the fear? I can tell someone to fear Allah all day long. They don't fear Allah. They're not going to fear Allah, especially when it comes to money. Fear Allah, give the mahar. I'm good, bro. I'll meet Allah. It's like, wow. Okay. So we'll talk about the mahar is coming, but yeah, it's part of the contract that's not being fulfilled. The second is testimony of two upright men. It is a condition that two upright male witnesses witness the marriage. And there's a difference of opinion, and this is where people get confused within the Maliki school. Some Maliki say it does not have to be at the moment of the contract. And this is where people pulling off this secret marriage garbage. However, we're going to clarify something in a second. And they should, neither of these two people should be the wali. Because the wali benefits from the contract. How could he be a witness? Like, this is a conflict of interest here. That the wali is witnessing a contract that's going to help his family potentially. A marriage is not valid without the testimony of two upright men. Testimony by one man and two women is acceptable. Although some difference had no. The testimony of two immoral men or two men of unknown integrity is not valid. Although now that doesn't apply. That was years ago. People lived in the village. Everybody knew everybody. That's what Sheikh Ahmad al-Sawi, this great Egyptian scholar, 200 years ago, he's like, nah, man. Again, how do you have the ability to go check everybody's background? Like, people come to get married all the time. So what some scholars do now is they say, you know what? Increase the number of witnesses. Like, so maybe two sign the actual contract, but like you have a lot of people there. So that way, like, the integrity is preserved.
Is it upright Muslim?
Yeah. Yes.
I mean, the situation, one thing, but a friend with your father in Hawaii, and so she was raised by a single mom, and so there's a question regarding, like, her witness and her willie that, like, her mother, like, would, is there ever exception to that, your situations where, like, if there isn't a male figure within the, like, girl's family, that it's so, like,
we'll get to that. We're going to talk about the wali in detail. That's a big one. And these are real issues, by the way. And also you have orphans. Have nobody. And new Muslims. A lot of times we don't have anyone to look after our interests.
Do two wives be back in the when people getting married? Could, like, give you, like, a stain to any slip in, like...
So that's going to fall under the same as, like, if they're unknown, like... Again, you know, ideally, but sometimes you need... I've been in a mesh where I'm like, I need people to witness this marriage in Boston, and 10 people walk in the office. Like, I'm like, are you righteous? 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 Who's going to say no? Like, I'm a horrible person. That's the righteous person right there, right?
Sure.
Imam Abaji relates from Imam Malik that if a marriage is conducted without witnesses and there's no witness prior to consummation... So they just pop out and say, hey, we got married last night. The marriage must be annulled. And the couple separated. And again, this is a legal separation, so that's a permanent, irrevocable divorce. It's not like three strikes. Al-Baji supports this. He uses what's called sadd al-dhara'i. Sadd al-dhara'i means to protect from harm. Why? Because you've all heard the famous hadith, you know, that a marriage must happen with two witnesses and a wali. Right, the hadith is weak. It's a very weak hadith. It's related by Tirmidhi. It's very weak. So for that reason, some people started to say, well, oh, so you don't need witnesses, but the hadith is strengthened by practice, by precedent. We don't have early Muslims getting married without witnesses. We don't have people walking around just showing up and saying, hey, last night we got married. And Abaji was a great, he's from Portugal. He writes, you know, very interesting. He's like, if you don't have witnesses, this could lead to chaos. People are just going to show up and say, yeah, we're married now. Oh, no, we're not. Yeah, we are. Yeah, we're. It's like, that is, again, the idea of stability. Then you have the precedent of the practice of the early Muslims, and then also the logic of protecting each couple, like protecting each part of this contract. Without witnesses, it could lead to serious problems as far as, like, zulm and injustice. Someone could say, yeah, I married this woman. She's like, no, you didn't. Yeah, we're out of the park. No, just decided to get married. Right? So it could lead to chaos. So here, what Baji's arguing about why he uses sadd al-dhara'i is something called protecting people from harm. Sudd, to shut. Dhara'i means like something which can hurt you. So how do you preemptively close certain doors? Like when Allah says to Adam, his wife, don't come close to the tree. This is sadd al-dhara'i. He didn't say don't eat it, don't come close. Because in Islamic law, usually prevention is better than cure. I don't want to wait. Imam al-Haramain said the ignorant judge is the one who waits for people to fall into necessity and then says, oh, it's a necessity. He's like, the smart judge is the one who acts before necessity happens. The smart faqih is the one who protects people before they fall off the cliff. I don't wait till you fall off to go, oh no, grab this rope. Right? No, no, you want to be there before that happens. But we'll talk about, there are evidences, by the way, we'll get to it, so don't worry. Allowing a marriage without witnesses could lead to widespread corruption. This is Baji. As individuals found alone together or admitting to sexual relations could falsely claim they were married without witnesses. It can go either way. Thereby nullifying the punishments of adultery and the inappropriate seclusion that comes with, like we talked about last time. Thus, the absence of witness invites corruption at many levels. But there are evidences for that. For example, Surah At-Talaq, verse number 2. Allah says, وَأَشْهِدُوا ذَوَيَ عَدَلٍ مِنْكُمْ أَقِيمُوا شَهَرَةَ لِلَّهِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and bring witnesses, two just witnesses from amongst yourselves. He's talking about marriage. Also the statement of Sayyidina Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, so some people came to them and said, we did a secret marriage. We'll talk about secret marriage, sorry, next time because of time. He said, this is a secret marriage and I do not permit it. If I had been informed earlier, I would have stoned you. I would have punished you. He considered it zina.
Yep.
Radiallahu anhu. Of course, no one's going to do that here. We're just navigating the history to understand the law. Yes, ma'am.
When you say secret marriage, do you mean like a muta'a?
No. Muta'a is going to be a temporary marriage. We didn't talk about it. So within the Sunni fiqh, it's not allowed to say, for example, in the contract, I'm marrying you for 6 months. Or 60 days, right? No, it should be long-term. So it's called ziwaj mu'aqqat. And yeah, I make it like a time limit. That's muta. Whereas what we're talking about now is without witnesses, without anyone knowing. People just show up and say, yeah, we got married.
Question.
Yes.
Without any witnesses or without male witnesses?
Without what the contract is saying are valid witnesses for the validity of the contract, which are the two men. Yeah. So a marriage contract is valid with the testimony of two upright witnesses, even if the witnessing occurs, according to some Malikis, after the contract, but before consummation. The contract and the witnessing need not happen simultaneously according to them. I don't agree with that. I don't agree with that. I don't agree with that. Maliki, and I'll explain why in a second. Because it leads to problems. And as I said earlier, my thing is the path of cure. You start telling people, yeah, you know, you can get married, but the witnesses don't have to be there, you know, prior to consummation. Man, people run wild with stuff, man. And, you know, it's just unfortunate. However, even in that situation, those from the Maliki school who say that, you know, you can get married and then the witnesses have to witness before consummation, there has to be witnesses before consummation. If there's not, then it's considered void. The marriage is void because it's a condition of what? Validity. So the validity of the marriage is gone because the condition is gone. You understand something? So some people, I remember in Egypt actually this happened, Ziwaj Sirri, you know, Ziwaj Urfi, Audhu Billah, shouldn't call it Urfi, called Sirri. That people took the Maliki opinion and said, oh, well, the Maliki say you can marry without witnesses, so everybody started getting married without witnesses. No, but there has to be a witness before consummation. Right, before you actually live together, that is a condition, what's called shart siha. If it's gone, then the marriage is void. Why am I saying this? Because it's not only people that are bad that do this. I've seen religious quote-unquote leaders use this stuff, man, to secretly marry people. So there's a reason that I'm talking about this. And also, if someone doesn't want to marry you publicly, is that really who you want to marry to? Like, you want to marry someone who celebrates you, right? You want to be married to someone that honors you. You honor them, right? It's not something that happens, you know, in the alley, on the DL, you know? No, that's not marriage. That's a problem. Some have misread the madhab's position, similar to those who claim that the school allows dogs. Don't ask me about that now. While the madhab differs over the presence of witnesses at the moment of the contract, it does not differ over the obligation of witnesses before it's consummated, that it agrees upon. These are two different situations with two different rulings and two different scenarios completely. What is agreed upon is that before consummation, the marriage must be known. More on this soon. Talk about it in the future. My preference, because within the madhhab, by the way, there's a difference of opinion. Today, and I will address this topic, you know, some people think that, oh, well, you know, so then I can do a secret marriage. You know, times are hard. We're surrounded by fitna. So you're going to be a fitna? You don't put out fire with fire, man. However, this is incorrect. Instead of corrupting the institution of marriage, we need to strengthen it and shore up any cracks. It should be facilitated. We need to get rid of the racial prejudice that sort of dictate who we allow young people to marry or older people to marry even. And also, we should make sure people have financial ease in marriage. And like stick it to the guy when he, or stick it to the girl at the beginning of marriage. They're struggling to get their legs under them. So financial ease should be the default for choosing a spouse, not the bling. That being said, especially since this fitna has impacted some religious teachers and educators, I agree with those Malikis who hold that witnessing must happen simultaneously. So there's two opinions in the school, right? One is it doesn't happen to happen simultaneously. That's the one you see everyone talking about. But within the school, there's this very strong opinion that at the moment the contract is signed, there has to be a witness. I agree with that opinion based on that verse in Surah Al-Talaq. And then also chaos, man, leads to problems. وَأَشْهِدُ ذَوَيْ عَدَلٍ مِنْكُمْ وَأَقِيمُ الشَّهَادَةَ لِلَّهِ. Allah says that you must bring two just witnesses. It's in the Quran, man. I don't like it when people use a lot of language to kind of skirt the impact of the Quran. Like, that's very clear. If you said some ashkiyu the way adana minkum, Allah, so you must bring two just witnesses. And I also apply this to divorce that we'll talk about later on. I take the opinion of the Ja'fari school that also divorce should be witnessed. Why? Chaos. Absolute mayhem. Right? And I've seen it in different ways. Some may note that the Prophet's marriage to Safiya, you know, some people note that the Prophet, he married Safiya, then he came out and they were married and they said, oh, there were no witnesses. But let's ask ourselves an honest question. Who's like the Prophet and who's like Safiya? Like, nobody. And also that hadith is not, it's not definitive. It's just the way it's narrated. Someone may have witnessed it. We should assume someone did witness it based on the verses of Quran. The Prophet, he's not going to contradict what's in the Quran. Sallallahu alayhi wa sahbihi wa sallam. What are the consequences of consummating a marriage without witnesses? And we'll stop here, inshallah. Number one is the marriage should be, this is agreed upon by everybody, by the way. The marriage should be annulled. And this is talaq bayin. We'll talk about the future. It's a bayin, it's irrevocable divorce.
Quick question.
Sure.
That's a being annoying.
You're not being annoying.
Well, if they consummate the marriage and it was done in secret, what is it? In the event that the woman ended up being pregnant, wouldn't it have been better to keep a family unit and be together?
You know, man, bad decisions sometimes bring about bad outcomes. But we're going to talk about that later on as well. Zina and kids and all that stuff.
Wouldn't it be better to have kept this unit together, even though I know there's like exceptions, but just curious. Such a big on kids thing.
It is, yeah. Stuff. I don't know of any differences on it.
Oh, I don't know.
I'll look into it.
You don't have to just go.
No, I think it's a great question though, because I can see the argument there. Number two, the punishment of adultery. Number three, that, and we'll talk about this, is debatable, no paternal lineage established. We'll get into that later on.
Okay.
What does the child out of fornication take the father's name or not and all that? We'll talk about that in the future. How do you blame the child? Child didn't do anything wrong. Number four, exemption from punishment in cases of doubt. Like, let's say that there's legitimate ignorance, there's legitimate doubt, there's, you know, whatever, this happens a lot, man. Let's say there's only one witness. So in that situation, we're not going to impose all this stuff on people. Right? In America, none of this is going to happen, but talking about this now just to let us feel, you know. So say the marriage was announced, you know, but like, who are the witnesses? No one knows if it was announced, right? So obviously, like, that is a miscue on their part. It wasn't like they were trying to hide their relationship or up to something wrong. But say they only had one witness, they didn't know. It's different. And there's a lot of, to your question, there's going to be a lot of judiciary sort of leeway in how this is applied on people. Right? We're talking about now, these are like statutes, but the application may be different according to the situation. So here's something someone wrote. Even if the couple knew that witnessing was obligatory and consummated the marriage without it, their action is prohibited, but the punishment could still be waived due to ambiguity if the marriage was publicly announced. So it's like they announced it, everybody knew about it, they just, oh, we didn't have witnesses. Obviously, again, it goes back to what I said earlier, they're not trying to hide something.
And this is for marriages that don't have contract.
Or they had a contract. Again, I've seen it all, man. Seen contracts with nothing on it, you know? Nowadays, you see some weird stuff, man. So there may or may not be an actual written contract, but they're telling you, like, yeah, we're married. We got married. I've unfortunately see people get married, they don't know who married them. And that's why we should clean this up. Like, this needs to be more, like, I believe every city should have an office for this stuff. It should be funded, it should be supported by the community, and that's what those people do. They deal with everything, marriage, divorce, not misogyny. It's too hard on nonprofits to handle all this. They're already burdened with so many things. It should be almost like what CARE is. Right, but it should have it. We should have our own office, you know, in each city, for issues related to marriage and divorce. It should be funded by the community. We pay some sheikh and sheikha. That's what they do full time. That's their job, and they have a team, you know, and they can even adjudicate at a certain level, work with the court systems. That's what they do in Texas, by the way. Right, so we get what we scale. You know what I mean? Any questions before we let everybody go? Yes, sir.
The question.